Not, I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. The first chapter of the first book. Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. If you've found the text, you can read along with me. This here is on the sixth day of the account of creation, as recorded by Moses here in the book of Genesis. We see the last thing that God made. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat," or for food. "To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat," or for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we have here the account of the creation of man. If you want to keep your finger there in the first chapter of the book of Genesis and turn with me to Psalm number 8, I just want to read one verse over here in Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8, we'll just read verse 4. I hope that it's a familiar verse to you. It is one of the more humbling yet joyous verses in all of the scriptures. Psalm number 8, verse 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" What is man that thou art mindful of him? Over the last several weeks, I have preached different messages that have, I hope, honed our focus in on a relationship with the Lord, our relationship with one another. But as we look around and we see things that are going on round about us, if you're like me, it just gets hard sometimes to be human. It gets scary. It gets uncomfortable. You see opinions and you see chaos and you can't help but feel one way or another about things, and it just can feel you sometimes feeling rather uneasy. As a parent, it makes me feel uneasy a lot about how to raise children and protect them and guard their hearts and keep them from the things that they would see, but all the while starting to teach them how to deal with those things that will one day challenge them when they reach adulthood. Life's just kind of hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to be human in 2020. You ever watch a bird and think, man, wouldn't it be something if you could just soar above all this mess? Watch an eagle flying on the currents of the wind. Think, wouldn't it be good to know what it is to taste that freedom? Yet God made man. And if God made man, and he made man in his own image, then there must be something special about us, something particular about us, that even in the midst of what we see going on around this crazy place, that we can be effective for his purpose. So while sometimes we think it sure would be neat to be that bird that is soaring on the currents of the wind, that it is far better to know the Spirit of God that moves upon us like the wind blows. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in the third chapter of the book of John, wasn't it? That the Spirit of God comes as the wind, You don't see where it comes from or where it's going, but you know the effects of it. And so it is as God's people. We know the effects of the Spirit of God, and suddenly, when it seems that all around us, it just seems like storms are raging and there's chaos in the world and we can't find footing, behold, the Spirit of God moves upon us, and like it's like a cool breeze that refreshes and renews our spirits. Isn't it good to know the peace of God in the midst of a humanity that seems to have fallen so far away from who He is? So how do we be human in 2020? I read this passage several years ago. It was written by Thomas Merton. Merton was a monk, and he had a collection of writings that was published back in the 60s. It was actually published posthumously. It was published after he had died. But that collection of writings was entitled Raids on the Unspeakable. And kind of the thesis of all of Merton's writings were around the critical situation or the critical condition of man. Now, when we consider what it is to have a critical condition or be in a critical situation, we can think about an ICU unit, right? An intensive care, a critical care unit, where it is that the situation is the most tense, a person's health is most in jeopardy, and they need intensive and purposeful care that they might be able to be restored unto health, that they could survive what's ailing them. Thomas Merton proposed that we are in a critical situation as humans. And if you look around and you see what is going on, maybe we're not fighting an existential crisis for humanity, that humans would continue living. But it does seem as though we are facing, at least in our country, at least in our communities, we are facing an existential threat when it comes to living and thriving for the Lord. We are living in a critical and perilous time when it comes to living and thriving for the Lord. So indeed then, as it relates to our image in which we were made, the image of God, as it relates to living spiritually in conformity with the image in which we were made, then truly it is that we live in a critical situation. Listen to what Thomas Merton wrote about that. He said, "You are not big enough to accuse the whole age effectively, but let us say you are in descent." I feel that way. I'm in no place to be able to judge all the things that are going on around us today as though I somehow know fully what the right thing to do in all these situations would be. I don't envy the position of the president or the position of the governor or anybody else in some office of authority and having to somehow make decisions about all the things that are going on. But I can tell you this much is that there's a lot that goes on today that I dissent about, that I'm in disagreement with. I'm in no position to issue commands, but you can speak words of hope. Isn't that wonderful? I want you to know today that there is nothing that any one of us will say or do that is going to somehow in a moment completely change the course and direction of humanity at this very hour. God can do that. But we can share the message of hope to a world that sometimes seems like it's just unraveling. Shall this be the substance of your message, Merton asks. Shall hope be the substance of your words? Listen to what he said next. He said, "Be human in this most inhuman of ages. Guard the image of man, for it is the image of God." You agree? Good. Then go with my blessing. But I warn you, do not expect to make many friends. That's what Thomas Merton wrote back in the 1960s. I want you to consider, now that we are some 60 years removed from when Thomas Merton wrote that statement, that passage, have things changed? Or does that still apply? We can't judge the whole age effectively, but let us say you are in dissent. You are in no position to issue commands, but you can speak words of hope. Shall this be the substance of your message? Be human. In the most inhuman of ages, guard the image of man, for it is the image of God. You agree? Good. Then go with my blessing. But I warn you, do not expect to make many friends. Now, when we consider the passage of Scripture that we read from the book of Genesis, when we consider the verse we read from Psalm number 8, when we consider this passage that we read from Thomas Merton, when you would compare those things, you would consider that the words, the gospel message that we go forth with is indeed words of hope, you would say, now that should be a message that you can use to make friends. When you are nice to somebody, you tend to make friends, right? When you say kind things, you tend to develop friendships. When you speak hope to people that are hopeless, you tend to develop friends. So why then are we warned that you won't make many friends? What is it about the message of hope that stands against a culture that is in desperate need of that hope? Why do these things not line up? Why is it that we have a culture that has removed itself so far from God that when we come preaching the message of hope of how to be reconciled unto God, it falls on deaf ears, or even worse, it is outright rejected aggressively as persecution is brought upon people? Why is that? Did you hear what Thomas Merton wrote before that? When he said, guard the image of man, for it is the image of God. And this brings us then to our passage today in the book of Genesis. There's four things I want you to see from this passage. The first is the position of man. The position in which God placed man. God expressly stated that humans have been set in rule over the rest of creation. My dog obeys me. Why? Because God designed it that way. My dog doesn't always obey me. God didn't design me to be the best dog master in the world. But God has designed us and purposed us that humans would have rule over creation. I'm friends with Jeremy Collins. Jeremy Collins grew up down in Tennessee, now is up here in Indiana pastoring, and I was with him the other day, and we were next to a cornfield, and I said, that corn is starting to brown out. And he said, that's a statement you only hear in Indiana, isn't it? And I said, yeah, you probably don't hear that much in Tennessee. But here in Indiana, the farmers have figured out how they can control and master the ground to bring up the most abundant crop that they can, that they might be able to take that crop and sell it, that they might make gain and a living from it, but also that we might have food. God has enabled humans to take from the ground and control it and master it, that it provides for us. We're going to get back to that in a second, but think about that. Now, down in Tennessee, they do something different. I have a lot of family in Tennessee, would go down there at different times of the year growing up a lot. And there was two crops or two things that they would bring up in farms. One was tobacco, and we're not going to tackle that one. But the other one was heads of cattle. You can drive through the hills and hollers of Macon County, Tennessee, and you will see cows just out on just about every one of those hills. That land wasn't very good for bringing up crops, but it proved to be very effective at raising cattle. And that cattle then can be sold that those farmers might make a living, and once again that we might have food to eat. God has given it to us that we might be able to take from the earth and all the things that God has made, and in our position, take and be able to effectively use it. Now, just to give you some comparison about this, about how God has placed man in this position, went down last Monday night down to Brother Gary's father's showing, visitation down in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, and we were driving somewhere between Glasgow and Tompkinsville and looked out of the car window there on the passenger side, and there was a farm. looked like most any other farm, had some cows and some horses, except there was one distinct creature on that farm that stuck out compared to everything else. That farmer in the middle of nowhere, Kentucky, had a zebra on his farm. I don't know what that zebra was doing there. I don't know what the farmer has intentions of. But I do know this, that farmer in the middle of nowhere, Kentucky, had tamed a zebra to grow up around his other animals. You've probably heard the story of SeaWorld, how they've somehow been able to train 1,000-pound tons, weighing in the tons, whales, to be able to do different tricks. Truly, God has set man over rule of the earth. Now, when we think about that, and I recognize that you deal in sometimes where people have different feelings about the earth and feelings of how to respect God's creation, and we should do well with it. We're going to talk in a minute how God has given us that and that there's a responsibility that comes with taking care of the earth. But when we look to what God has given us rule of, Peter makes a point, I believe it was Peter makes a point, concerning what we have rule of and what we don't. In fact, he said this. He said, or excuse me, it was James, not Peter, James. He talks about that there was one member of the body that we're not able to tame. Now, I've just given examples of a farmer in the middle of nowhere, Kentucky, who has a zebra. And I've given an example of how people can take whales weighing tons and train them to do tricks for our amusement. But James says there's a member of our own bodies that we're unable to tame. You know what it was? The tongue. See, Jeremy stuck his tongue out at his wife. He said the tongue is a little member, but no man can tame it. James called it an unruly evil that was full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. So as we think about what God has given us rule over, as he has given us a position here on this earth, we should consider this body. Consider what we have here as we've been made in the image of God, which brings us to the second point that I want us to see here this evening. So God says that we've been made in the image of God. Now, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard that at different points most all your life, that God has made us in his own image. But as we think about that and we consider that statement tonight, we try to get down to what that truly means. I want you to ask yourself, what does it mean when God says we've been made in his image? Some have speculated that that points to us physically, that we've been made in this capacity in his image, that we would look like unto God. Now, when we think about that, I guess and would consider that it includes that. Why? Well, we know that God took on flesh in the body of Christ Jesus, don't we? And we know that the scriptures tell us that we're going to see Jesus face to face. So I can assume then that God exists in some capacity that we would recognize his image as our own. In fact, what did Moses tell us about when God passed by, when God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and he covered him with his hands, that Moses could only see his hinder parts. But Moses was able to see some shape of God. What did we preach on a couple of weeks ago about what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace? That there was four loose in the fire, and that fourth one was likened to the Son of Man. So we know that there's examples in which surely as we've been created, we take on some shape or form similar to that which God will appear before us. Now, I don't want to go too far beyond that because I don't know what God has looked like. No one has seen God here in this flesh. But instead, what I want you to consider, and that we were made in the image of God, is that we've been made both physical beings and spiritual ones. God made all the animals, and he made all the birds of the air, and he made all the fish of the sea, and he made all of those beings physical in nature, but people, humans, are distinct, and that he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man has a spiritual nature, and what do we know about God? What did Jesus say about the Father? He said that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. So then if God is spiritual, and we've been made in his, as God is a spirit, we've been made in his image, we've been made like him, and that we too are spiritual. In fact, isn't this how God reveals himself to us? How does God reveal himself to humans? The book of Romans tells us, doesn't it? That his spirit bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is good to know that God has made us instinctively spiritual. In fact, I read a book before Lila was born by a pediatrician. Her name was Meg Meeker, and she wrote a book about her experience as a pediatrician and babies that had lost their lives that she held in her arms as they were dying. And she said, you felt when the spirit went out of them. Man is spiritual. And when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, man became not only a spiritual being, but an eternal one. I want you to know tonight, whether you are here this evening and you are saved, or whether you are here this evening and you are lost, God has made you with an eternal nature in your spirit. When you die, yes, this body will return from the dust of the ground from which it was originally formed. But I want you to know this evening that you have a spirit that will live on for eternity. The question then that you must wrestle with, the question then that you must come to is, where will that spirit live on for eternity? Will it live on in paradise that God has made and purposed, where we could spend eternity with him to know life and to know peace and to know joy everlasting? Or instead, will your soul spend eternity in a lake of fire that was created for the devil and his angels who openly rebelled before God, where you would lift up your eyes if you're not made right with God, in which you would die and die and die, but never die? Tonight, lost friend, where is your soul destined for all eternity? There is not a better peace, nor joy, nor assurance that you can ever find in life than to know that your soul is bound for heaven. I get to spend forever with God. Oh, but lost friend, if you don't have that reality in your heart tonight, Scripture tells us to make your calling and your election sure. Why? Why is it so important to know, to truly know where you stand before God? Many people have came and they've reasoned that I must be good enough that I would inherit heaven, or I must somehow have done something that has separated me from the worst of the worst people who have ever existed. They reason, they say, well, I was baptized. Or they reason and say, well, I said that I accepted Christ that one time. Or I had that one moment where I had a cry and I felt better after. My friend, unless the Spirit of God itself has borne witness with your spirit and God has spoken peace to your heart, where you've had an experience that has forever changed you, you are lost and you are separated from God, and you need to make things right with him and do so very quickly. It is a dangerous place to stand in when you stand lost and separated from Almighty God. You are dangling your soul above an eternity in a place called hell. And it is God's mercy that allows you to be suspended there long enough that you might be made right with him. Don't mistake God's patience with you as peace, but instead seek that God's Spirit itself would bear witness with yours, that you indeed are saved. I can testify tonight to the Lord's goodness I can testify tonight of the Lord's saving power, of His grace and His power to save, because I've tasted it, and I've known it, and I've had an experience with God that has completely transformed me. I was thinking tonight about Sister Ashley's prayer request when I was praying. And as I was praying for Jacob, and as I was praying for his girlfriend, the thought that crossed my mind was about the ability of God to completely transform their lives. Brother Nick's testimony about his brother. People get messed up in drugs, they get caught up in all sorts of sins of this life, yet God still has the power to radically transform their lives. And I would say this, God not only has the power to do so, but it is His will to do so if they would come to Him humbly seeking after His grace. What's the scriptures say? That God is not far from any one of us, but He is nigh unto those humbly seek after Him from a broken heart and from a contrite spirit. I didn't expect to say all that tonight. But if you're here tonight and you're lost, I hope you give it your attention. And not in a way in which you would push it off from some place of, well, I've heard that all before, or from some place that I will deal with that later. But instead, that you would fully and humbly submit yourself to the message of the Lord. More so, that you would submit yourself unto God Himself. That you would bow down at His feet, and that you would cry out there for mercy. I want to tell you something about going to the Lord in prayer. No one thirsty has ever come to God desiring for a drink of refreshing and gone away still thirsty. The well's never been dry. Those that have come to the fountain, every time they've gone away satisfied. And the human condition is so perilous because we've inherited a nature of sin. We've inherited that nature, honestly. It's been inherited on down through time ever since Adam and Eve. You probably know the story. How it was that Adam and Eve were dwelling in a perfect place. Did you know that? The Garden of Eden was perfect. There was nothing in it that would ever rot. Nothing in it that would ever decay. But only beauty and purity from the time that God created it up until that moment, where Adam and Eve fell from that happy and holy state in which they were created, and sin entered into the world. You see, up until that point, there had never been sin, and because there had never been sin, there had never been any consequence for sin. It was not necessary that there be any death, because sin had never occurred to require death. So Adam and Eve existed with God. I'm just going to have to go all the way away from this message tonight, guys. So Adam and Eve existed with God in the cool of the day and in the cool of that garden, and they had fellowship with Him there. Can you imagine? They fellowshipped with God perfectly and fully and completely as even you and I would engage with one another here tonight. God gave them all that they needed. He had just one command that He gave to them. He said, that one tree in the garden, that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat from that tree. And in the day that you do, you will surely die. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, but we know that they were there for some time, and there was a serpent there in this garden. It tells us that this serpent was more cunning or sly or crafty than any other animal. And so this serpent, this snake, he came, and scriptures tell us that he beguiled Eve. That word beguiled means that he tricked her. He convinced her through a conversation that what God said really wasn't true. God didn't really mean that when he said that when you take of that fruit that you will surely die. No, what God doesn't want you to do, he doesn't want you to take of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will be like him. Now you know who that snake was, I bet. That snake was Satan. Now, the word Satan has a meaning. You know what that meaning is? He's an accuser. Satan has been bringing accusation against God and against the people of God all these years. And he did that in the garden that day. When he brought accusation against God and he accused God of somehow not dealing honestly with Adam and Eve concerning that commandment that he gave them concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Eve looked at that tree and that fruit on that tree, and she saw that it was good to eat. It appealed to her. She heard what the snake said and how he had beguiled her. And she took of that fruit and she ate. And she gave it to her husband, Adam, and he ate of it too. And their eyes were open. And you know what they saw when their eyes were open? They realized that they were naked. They'd been naked all these years. Never realized it before. Why? Because all they knew was the perfection which God had created. They didn't know shame. Can you imagine? They didn't know shame because there was nothing to be ashamed of. You ever feel like you're just fighting shame everywhere you go? That you just can't quite get over that regret that you have in life or that shame of a situation that you're going through. You just can't seem to overcome it. Up until that point that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they had never known shame. Yet in that moment, they became shameful of their nakedness. And you know what they did? They did the same thing that you and I do. Even now, we are facing something that we're ashamed of or some shame that we're trying to outrun. They took themselves and they covered it. They took fig leaves and they covered themselves because they were ashamed. God came looking for Adam. Now I want you to know, when God came looking for Adam, he knew right where Adam was. He didn't somehow lose track of him in that garden. When he came looking for Adam, he said, Adam, where are you? Adam had went and hid himself. So God had a conversation there with Adam. He said, why have you hid yourself? And he said, well, I was naked. I imagine God may have chuckled a little bit when Adam said he was naked. He'd been naked the whole time. God knew he was naked. So he said, Adam, who told you that you were naked? God knew what had happened, didn't he? He knew all along what had taken place. Just like he knows even now what's taken place with you. You might have secrets before me. You might have secrets before those that are around you. But everything is laid bare before God. You can take what fig leaves you want to take to try to cover your shame and your past and your regret, to hide it away from me and others that are around you. But before God, it is laid wide open. God knew what had happened. What did Adam do? He started scrambling, didn't he? He was trying to come up with an excuse for why he had sinned. Don't we do the same thing? Try to find an excuse for our sin. What was Adam's first go-to? A woman did it. Don't look at me, God. Yes, I'm standing before you naked, covered with fig leaves. But the only reason why that is, God, is because of her. When that wasn't a good enough excuse, he said, oh, by the way, God, you created her. So really, God, if you roll all this back, it's your fault that I sinned. Don't we do the same thing? We somehow try to create for ourselves some justification as to why the things that we do that stand in disobedience to God are okay. God knows my heart. That's how we cover it up, isn't it? That's our fig leaf. Don't judge me. Only God can judge me. More fig leaves. Well, you know, it's mostly okay. More fig leaves. Well, so long as nobody else knows but me, it's okay. More fig leaves. And we just keep piling fig leaves and fig leaves and fig leaves on top of us. Until it is that no longer do we even have concern over the things we do, but instead, as Scripture tells us, it is as though our consciences have been seared with a hot iron. I was talking to Brother Nick on Sunday. He had to stand up and play the guitar a lot. And I was joking with him that I bet his fingers were getting real good and calloused after the end of the day. You know why we grow calluses? It's when we've used something so much that our bodies naturally grow to change to help protect us from what we're doing. And we grow calloused hearts to guard ourselves from the shame that comes with our sin, don't we? Our consciences get seared and our hearts grow hardened and calloused. And before long, it seems like we can just go through our lives without ever having to think about what God has to say about it. Sinner friend, I want you to know that place that you're in, if you get to that point where your heart is so calloused, your conscience is so seared, and you're so hardened before the Lord that you just don't want anything to do with Him, you find yourself treading on very dangerous ground. Here's the thing about the grace of God. And I know that the Calvinists stand against this, but I will continue to preach it because it's the fact of the matter about the Scriptures that God has never forced Himself on anyone. We don't stand with the doctrine of irresistible grace, but instead we know that God's grace has appeared before every man and how He gave His Son to die for you. And when you harden your heart against Him, you alone stand in judgment for the hardness of your heart. When you stand before God on that great and terrible day of the Lord, it will be you standing before Him on your own. All the excuses will be thrown out the window, all those fig leaves will wither away, and you will stand before God wide open, just as Adam did. Just as Adam did. So how did God deal with Adam there in the garden? Adam and Eve had sinned, and what God said about their disobedience was true on that day. What was the commandment that God gave again? That on the day that you eat of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou wilt surely die. I want you to know on that day, indeed and in fact, Adam and Eve died. They didn't die physically, but spiritually. They no longer knew the peace that they had with God when they dwelt with Him in the garden in that happy and holy state in which He had created them. They were separated from God. And that's what death is. Death is a separation. And they were separated from God. Now, if the story ended there, that'd be awfully tragic, wouldn't it? But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. God gave unto Adam and Eve judgment for their sins. You know what those judgments were? He said unto Eve that she would have pain in childbearing. Husbands, never mention that to your wives when they're pregnant or in labor. That's not the time. And he said unto Adam that he would have to work for all that he'd have. that he have to toil and labor, and that the ground would no longer be perfect as it was there in the Garden of Eden, but instead that weeds and thorns would grow up. They might choke off the crop if they were not tended to and cared for. So judgment came upon the world. Paul said something about that, didn't he? He said that by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death by sin. That's what we're talking about. But God did something else there with Adam and Eve. Remember how we talked about how Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves because they were ashamed? They were trying to deal with their shame of their sin and their regret on their own. And I don't know about you. I don't even know if I've ever seen a fig tree before. But I'm sure glad that I can wear jeans and a shirt and not fig leaves, aren't you? So God did something about their shame that was far better than they did. Scriptures tell us that God took a coat of animal skins and covered them. God covered their shame far better than they ever could on their own, but it took death to do it. An animal had to die to take care of their shame, as God covered them with animal skins. And I want you to take that to your position today, sinner. As you stand open before the Lord, trying to hide the shame of your sin with fig leaves of the world and every idea and thought and notion that you can think of to try to spare yourself from the judgment of God, as though if you can just cover yourself, you'll be okay. My friend, you can heap all the fig leaves upon yourselves that you want, but you will still not outrun your shame. But God has taken care of it in Jesus. Jesus has become that lamb for us, slaughtered, that our sins might be covered. In fact, we deal with the doctrine of the atonement, and that's the very thing that it deals with, that God has made a covering for our sins. God has poured out the blood of Jesus, that if it is, we are washed in it, we are made whole and clean before Him, that God has blotted out our sins by the blood of Jesus, that we are covered, and behold, we stand before God no longer ashamed. Why? Because the blood of Jesus covers us. Isn't that wonderful? We can enjoy peace and fellowship with God because He has covered our shame far better than we ever could. He takes our fig leaves and He deals with them so much more abundantly. I'm sure glad that God does that, aren't you? I don't have to try to outrun shame. I don't try to have to cover it up. And even now, when I fall short of God's glory that I do so often, I can return to the one that has covered me with the blood of His Son and get it taken care of there before my God. My friend, I want you to know tonight, your shame, your regret, your sin that you're dealing with, God is able to take and do far exceeding abundant with it than you are able to do by yourself. Try Him. Try Him. And you'll find that once again He proves Himself sure and right and good, and that He makes perfect on His promises. God told Noah to build a boat. Noah wasn't close to any body of water, and it had never rained before. And God told Noah to build a boat. And God gave Noah specific instructions about how to build that boat, its length, its breadth, what to use. But did you know that if that's all that Noah did, that boat wouldn't have floated very long? Why? He was taking pieces of wood to make a boat. Pieces of wood to make a boat. It wasn't watertight. So God within and without with pitch, to seal it. That's what God did with us. In fact, the very word pitch used there in the passage of Genesis, when we read of Noah pitching the boat within and without, it's the very same word used later in the book of Exodus for atonement. That God covered us and he sealed us until the day of redemption. You know why fig leaves don't work? Because fig leaves wither. Every now and then I buy my wife flowers. When I buy my wife flowers, I have to buy Lila flowers. And when I buy Lila flowers, I have to buy Maverick a car. And when I buy Maverick a car, I have to buy Ellie flowers too. Sooner than later, all we're left with is a car. Because flowers die and they wither away. Anything living, when you take it away from its life source, it withers away. And that's what fig leaves do. When we try to cover ourselves with fig leaves, they wither away. Because they're disconnected from their source of life. But when we find ourselves covered by the blood of Jesus, it stands true against everything the world can throw at us. Why? Because it's connected directly to the life source. This body is going to return from the ground in which it was created, from which it was created. God's made me and he's made you spiritual. And we will stand before God in the great day of judgment. Don't go with fig leaves. Stand before him covered with the blood of Jesus. Let's get a song tonight, Brother Nick. I don't know God's intentions for this service or how he's dealing with you. So I just want to encourage you to yield yourself to the Spirit of God tonight. Whatever he's leading you to do, if you're saved by his grace and he's leading you in some act of worship, you need to do that. Most importantly tonight, if you're lost and God's leading you, he's drawing you with his convicting power where you know that you need to seek after him to be saved, please don't turn that away. But instead, follow after the Lord. If you follow the Lord, you'll not regret it.